Now, would you follow along as I read from Genesis, Numbers, and 1 Peter? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And 1 Peter 1. Therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." The word of the Lord. We are now studying the gospel and its impact on emotional health. And to put that in another way, we're taking the basic message of Christianity, the gospel, and applying it to what many pundits are calling a public health crisis in the Western world, which is decline in social ability and connection, decrease in emotional health and psychological well-being. We are using topics suggested in a book by Peter Scazzaro called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And at this point in the series, we're diving in to places in our lives where emotional immaturity may be keeping us back from spiritual maturity. And if you haven't read that book, I recommend it to you. The premise of the book is you will not be spiritually mature without also being emotionally mature. And last week, we looked at one area where emotional immaturity often appears, and that is our unwillingness or inability to look below surface actions to the motives and emotions underneath the actions. If we don't look below why we do what we do, we are simply living by appearance and not really by root change in our character, another display of emotional immaturity. Today, we look at our past. Our parents, our family of origin, our upbringing, formative experiences in childhood, our history, and the need to at least consider our past and at times to militate and fight against the past or to look for healing in the gospel from the past. What influences, both positive and negative, good and bad, has our upbringing exerted, our past, our memories, our regrets, our successes, our childhood traumas, our past sources of satisfaction? How has our history influenced the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, ways we think about God, ways we treat one another, and ways we think about and act toward ourselves? So today, from these three classic passages, I want to look at our history, the influence of our history, an underestimated influence, an overestimated influence, and thirdly, a usable influence, an underestimated, overestimated, and lastly, a usable influence. The fact that our parents affect us is not a revelation. Everybody knows that. But how much our parents influence us all of our lives, a lot of people are oblivious to that impact. So just to look at a number of ways to bring home to us that we often underestimate this, let me start by just saying we observe it. You just look around and you see people acting like their parents. Once in a while, you might see yourself acting like one of your parents, but probably you don't notice it very much, what you observe. I remember a friend telling me how frustrated he was. You know, South Florida can often be not very mannerly kind of a place. He was very frustrated that people would call him at his place of work, and they would launch right into a conversation and eventually get very quickly to a complaint. And they would never take a moment to identify themselves. And so he found himself over and over again saying, "I'm sorry, who is this I'm speaking to, please?" And I can remember pulling my friend aside as he told me this and saying, "You know, I know your father and my father had this in common. They were both business people, and our mothers as well, for that matter. And therefore, being in a home with business people, we absorbed like 100 phone calls or 1,000 phone calls, but we heard frequently our parents talking to other people, observing what today I would think of as basic telephone etiquette. So we know how to conduct a conversation on the phone. A lot of the people you're talking to didn't have that advantage, and so that's probably why they don't do it. For us, it should be a cause of just giving thanks that we know how to conduct a phone call, at least how to do it like a business person could do it." And both my friend and I also learned from our parents how to feel a little bit superior to those who really don't know how to conduct a conversation on the phone and don't identify themselves as part of basic phone politeness. I don't know if I've ever shared this with the congregation before, but I struggle with phone righteousness. That means I think God loves me more because I know how to speak on the phone. And of course, that's a misnomer. I need to work on that because there are, in spiritual pride, much worse things than not identifying oneself on a phone call. I know that's a small and kind of insignificant illustration, but we do see it everywhere we look, if we look, the profound impact of our upbringing. You know, social scientists tell us there are basically two components in making a personality or character: nurture and nature. I think they're wrong about that. They leave out one giant factor, which is the factor of grace and providence. But if we could just break it down to nature and nurture, that's a lot. And each of those are very powerful forces, and most of the nurture that has shaped us takes place in our lives in very early childhood. We become, whether we like it or not, like our parents without even knowing it. Or at some point in our upbringing, usually around middle school, we start to look at our parents and not want to be like our parents. And so we spend an inordinate amount of time looking different than the parents, acting different, all trying to oppose our parents' example. And somehow we feel if we really try hard to be unlike mom, we'll wind up that way. And we end up spending a lot of time actually being controlled by mom in our efforts to run away from mom, because we're spending a lot of time thinking, you know, WWMD, what would mom do? And then trying to do the opposite from her. Tim Keller went to be with the Lord this week, and many of you know about that. He used an illustration a long time ago that made an impact on me. He was a pastor at a church in Virginia. That church was hosting Vacation Bible School on a particular week, and he looked across the street and saw three little urchins with their fingers in the chain link fence looking longingly across the street at all the kids as they were dropped off and going to Vacation Bible School, then coming out of Vacation Bible School with their little arts and crafts, and they just really looked like they wished they could be there. So when Monday didn't happen and Tuesday didn't happen, Tim went over on Wednesday to talk to the dad, and he said, look, it really appears like your children really want to be here, and if you want, I can walk them over. And the man said, no! My children will never be in church. I grew up in a family where my father forced us to go to church, and I am not going to be controlled by my father. But the truth was, he was totally being controlled by his father in an effort to run away from his father's example. He was not free as he thought he was. So it's readily observable, the effect of our upbringing, whether we cherish it or despise it, it is profound. Patterns we absorb, skills, habits, values, ways of seeing the world. And not only from what we observe all around us, but the histories in the Bible tell us about the impact one generation has on the next. And I think about those more developed biographies in the Bible, like the biography of David that we just studied, and God willing, we'll see David in a couple weeks as well, but also the biography of the patriarchs, the first man called by God out of his nation to be in God's nation, the founder, as it were, of the nation of Israel, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and future generations. Abraham lived among idol worshipers, and Abraham was called and empowered by God, but even while he was called by God, he used lying to combat his fears. And on at least two occasions that we know about, Abraham, whose wife Sarah was very beautiful, he was afraid that someone might kill him, Abraham, and take Sarah for his wife. And so Abraham concocted a story. If anyone asks me, hey, who's this? I'll say my sister. Then they'll be nice to me rather than trying to kill me. And then we read about Abraham's son, Isaac. And so in Genesis chapter 26, when the men of that place asked Isaac about his wife, she said, "She's my sister," just like Abraham's his father, because he was afraid to say "my wife," thinking the men of that place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. You might ask, where did Isaac learn to lie that way? Well, it was from God's primary man, Abraham, his father. And then we come to the third generation, Isaac's son, Jacob. He becomes the biggest deceiver of them all, right from the womb. You remember the story? Jacob was a twin, and the other twin was born first, Esau, and Jacob was born holding Esau's heel when he came out of the womb. And so they looked at him and said, hey, we should name him after what he's been doing. So they named him a word that would, Jacob, that would be translated into English as Trip. This is what they called him. This is my son, Trip. Oh, why'd you call him Trip? Well, because his whole life is devoted to tripping people up. That's my son. So proud. And so he went through his whole life learning how to trip up people, how to hinder people, how to usurp and take their place using his clever trickery, which he learned from his father, which he learned from his father. And then we come to the fourth generation, Jacob's 12 sons, the leaders of God's movement. And they all join together and unite in hating their brother, Jacob's pet son, Joseph. And they can't wait to get rid of Joseph. Doesn't look like he's going to move out anytime soon. And so they scheme like it's in their blood. They scheme and they sell Joseph into slavery among some traders who are traveling down to Egypt, where Joseph will then enter into a life of slavery. And then the leaders of God's first family deceive their deceptive father. They take that coat of many colors that was definitely belonging to Joseph, and they dip it in the blood of a lamb. A lot of imagery there. They dip it in the blood of the lamb, and they bring it back to their deceptive father and said, "Dad, we have bad news. Joseph was killed by a lion. Here's his coat of many colors." They deceive the deceiver. Joseph then goes through a series of traumatic ordeals as a slave in Egypt. You can read about it in Genesis 37 all the way to the end of the book. Very developed biography. And Joseph, who had once been coddled by Jacob, his father, is now no longer pampered, but sold, and then tempted, and then falsely accused, and then he's arrested and imprisoned, and then he's forgotten, and eventually God raises him up from the dungeon. And God gives him supernatural insight into the future so that he's able to interpret dreams. And Joseph interprets the dream of the most powerful man on earth, the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh makes this Hebrew slave his prime minister. And he gives Joseph the responsibility of carrying out one of the largest government programs ever attempted up to that time in history, which is to store up grain during 7 years of good crops for 7 years of famine with no crops that would be coming. And through Joseph's efforts, the world is saved. In other words, Joseph saved the world. And that's when now, as an adult, Joseph is reunited with his conniving brothers who've now come down to Egypt from afar in order to find some food. And in order to get food, they have to stand in front of the prime minister, whom they fail to recognize, but it's Joseph. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Like the last place they expect to find Joseph is sitting on a throne in Egypt. Now, if we could just hit the pause button for a second. You know, there have been times at this church where I've met people and I'll ask them about their upbringing. They'll say, "I grew up here in South Florida. What did your dad do?" "Well, my dad was a traveling salesman." "Oh, that must have been a very interesting time for him." "Well, actually, he flew often back and forth to Omaha, and I just found out 3 years ago he has another family in Omaha." Now, that's enough to put you on a psychiatrist's couch. Joseph's father had four families. I mean, that'll keep you on a psychiatrist's couch. And I'm just looking at one particular factor. My father is a polygamist. That same father was a known liar. Joseph went to school, and all the kids said, "Hey, how's your dad?" "The liar." That's a cause for counseling. Then the father showed shameless favoritism, coddled Joseph, and that he was so coddled he became the object of his brother's jealousy and hatred. He's known by the end, betrayal, cruelty, kidnapping, enslavement, and all the other things that I'm not mentioning. Point is, we all have hurts from our past. And having talked to a lot of people over the years, I've met people with horrific upbringings. But few that I've ever met, if any, have had an upbringing like Joseph, who suffered this weird, warped brutality and betrayal. Lastly, we observe it, just look around. We read it in the biblical histories. And lastly, there's a kind of indelible law that God has attached to this whole principle that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children. Now you might look at that and say, "TJ, does that mean that I am going to be punished for my parents' sins?" Well, not exactly, but kind of. What I mean is, the consequences of sin do spill out over into the coming generation. It's as if God himself designed the family with this inescapable law of cause and effect, that what one generation does will affect coming generations. Tendencies are inherited. Damages are transmitted to generations to come. Again, it's observable. It's historical. We see it in the biographies. And lastly, it's theological. God has designed it that way. Your past, your parentage will have an influence over your life, and it's more profound an influence than you possibly imagine. It's an underestimated influence. Now, if you really think about this, it may lead you to despair. Like, I am what my parents are, and I'll never be free from the generational baggage that I have inherited from them. On the one hand, we've all known a person who was oblivious about that kind of impact on his or her life. Years ago, our women's ministry studied a book by Rosemary Miller called From Fear to Freedom. And in that book, she, and I won't mention the ethnicity from which she came, but some ethnicities, you know, tend toward different kinds of sins, as it were. And in her family, the number one main family value was order. Another way of saying it is control. And when Rosemary Miller's mother, when I think Rosemary was in high school at this point, and her mother, who struggled all her life with depression, she began to spiral down into deeper and deeper depression, and she finally attempted suicide. And at that point, she was remanded to a psychiatric hospital where I think she stayed for about a year. The family never talked about it and never told anyone about it. And probably the worst thing is Rosemary came away thinking that every family conducted themselves exactly that way. You know, there are people who never recognize the deep influence, the parental patterns and expectations that they have unwittingly swallowed and now exert great control over their lives, sometimes even after the parents have died. And we've also known people in our sometimes overly therapeutic society people who have become so introspective and fixated about the power of their past that it becomes the central plank in their identity. They think of themselves as an abused person, as a hurt person, as a person who had a really horrific upbringing, and they can never escape it. And that can be used to excuse or explain or justify all of their hang-ups, all of their ruts, all of the stagnancy in their lives. It's as if their life motto is, "My past is my destiny." And I also realize it's dangerous to talk about thinking too much about your past, because in light of this first point, we should take our past seriously, and those who are emotionally mature do factor their past into things, but we don't, on the other hand, want to minimize really destructive things that have happened in people's childhood, like abuse and molestation and domestic violence and neglect. The absence of a father, the absence of a mother. Some people have experienced the suicide of a loved one, or the varying degrees of coldness, tension, distance, and ill will and danger some children feel every day as they're growing up. In fact, the past's influence can be so intense and so profound that some people wear it like a chain around their neck that never leaves them alone. But I have to add, when I'm talking to a person like that, and when I think of it myself, that my past is not my destiny. There's only one Almighty. And it's not your past. And that's really good news. God is the potentate of time. And God has dominion over past, present, and future. And it's at this very point, when people are in despair over their bondage to their past life, it's at this very point that the gospel speaks so loudly and wonderfully to us. And so St. Peter says to this group, "I know you young Christians. I know you've inherited from your parents, most of whom were pagans, patterns of life that are worthless and destructive, imposed on you and beyond your control. You didn't ask for it, but you're just trapped by it. But I'm here to tell you," says Peter, "I know someone that has the key to the lock on the prison door. And when he, Jesus Christ, hung on the cursed tree, he was taking the curse on himself that all of God's people deserve. He was paying for my ransom. He was cursed in order that I might be freed from a curse, that futility that has haunted my family for generations. You may have tried to redeem yourself by silver and gold, all the techniques and manipulations that we try to employ to get ourselves free. But now," says Peter, "you have not been redeemed from the futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers by silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The one who had the perfect father has appeared." Did you know a kid in school who had the perfect father? And you perhaps looked at him from afar as he showed up at all the athletic events, as it came time for career day. Your father was a street sweeper or something, and this guy showed up and said, "I work for the FBI. And you said, "I want him to be my father. He's like Buzz Lightyear." Jesus Christ appeared, the one with the perfect father, the father who vindicated him when Jesus died, vindicated everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did by actually raising him from the dead and said, "Look, that's my son. And you've begun to enjoy the benefits received by faith in Jesus, who shared his perfect father with you." Now look, you may look back on regret, with regret and grief, on the hurts and flaws of your childhood. You may see, as you carefully look back on your life, patterns of coping and behavior that you adopted and that now have shown up in your maturity, dysfunctional ways of coping that you learned when you were prior to kindergarten. And you may look at yourself and think about your dad, who could have been Buzz Lightyear, and you may think to yourself, man, if I could only go back and be born into the Lightyear family, if I could only go back and exchange my dad for another dad, if I could have been born into a different family, what would I be like today? If I could only go back and do it differently, if I could only, what? If I could only be born again. And that's where Peter puts it right out there. You have been born again by a new and living seed, a new father, not like the corruptible parents who tried their best, but they had stuff that they inherited too. Like an unbroken cycle, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and on. But you, says Peter, you have been born again, not with imperishable seed, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and lasting word of God. Do you understand what happened? The word, the mind of God, actually became physical in Jesus Christ. And the word or mind of God has been implanted in you. It's a new birth. It's a new life. It's a new upbringing with a new parent. And this makes my past happy and sad, positive and negative. It all becomes usable in my new life in the kingdom of God. I'm not trying to ignore my past, nor am I trying to enthrone my past and say, you know, my past is my destiny. But the gospel makes my past God's servant being used by God to shape me and to help me. My past becomes a tool I can utilize in the kingdom of God for the good of others, for the good of myself, and for the glory of God. I want to end the sermon with seven applications. I know that sounds like a lot. The first one's going to be long, and they're going to get ever shorter until I get to the last one, which is going to be really short. And I just say that to give you some hope. First, you want to use your past in the kingdom of God? Number one, reckon on your past. Understand that it has influence over you. You know, when you find yourself like in those what have I done moments, when you find yourself asking, you know, why do people tell me from time to time that I have a chip on my shoulder? Why do they say that? Why am I evidently an abrasive person? Why am I so easily annoyed? Why am I seemingly always afraid? Why is it that I can never say no? I don't have any ability to set up boundaries. Those questions are often answered by looking at your past, because that's how we did it when I was growing up. Or it's probably at least partly due to my place in the birth order. That can have a profound impact on people. Or I was bullied as a kid. Or this goes all the way back to my parents' divorce. And in those moments when you reckon on it, be grateful for the good, be aware of the not so good and the outright evil. In today's passage, notice that Joseph's brothers, still lying and scheming right to the end, their dad never told them, hey, go to Joseph and tell him that I command that he forgives you. Jacob never said that, but they made it up. And when they get to Joseph, they lie to him, and yet also there's a little progress in that they name their wrongs. We did wrong to you. And they call what they did by its right name, evil, We did evil to you, but God changed it for good. And so they factored in their past. And Peter, too, he notes the feudal patterns in the lives of these young Christians, which they inherited from their parents. So factor it in. Name it for what it is. Second, celebrate your new father and ask him to help you taste and see that he is the one Almighty. Your past is not. That God has used sometimes difficult things in your past to shape you and make you the person you are today because he has good purposes for you. Joseph came to that very place in his own spiritual life, in his outlook on his past. He saw past the past and the past privileges of his life. And he saw that they had a bigger meaning and purpose than he had once considered. In some ways, what some have called the theme verse of the entire Bible, Joseph is able to say, what you meant for evil, God turned for good in order to bring about this present result, the preservation of many lives. In other words, there were times what I thought was pointless pain and suffering turned out to be grace in disguise. Because Joseph saw it, it enabled him to forgive. He knew that God was Almighty, not his past. God could turn the deepest sufferings in his life into the greatest good. Think about it. It's really the theme of the whole Bible. It's really the central, most important fact about Christianity. God took the worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth and turned it into a fountain of life. Third, cultivate the discipline of hope in future grace. It says, brace your minds for action. Like, don't be paralyzed by your past. It says, be sober. You know, there's a verse in Bob Dylan's song, "There are many here among us who say that life is but a joke." Don't think of your past as a joke. Take it seriously, but don't enthrone it. Hope completely, says Peter, in the grace that is to be revealed to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. Somehow, at the coming of Jesus Christ, all the things that you have suffered in your childhood or in your past will all make sense. Right now, probably not. But when he comes, all of your present happiness and your success will be attributed to him. You are not a victim when you see yourself in that way. But the gospel makes you much more than a victim. Fourth, notice that they're getting shorter. Learn the freedom of having a perfect father who's trustworthy to the end. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust. Know that God, the perfect father, will never steer you in the wrong direction because he's unable or because he's mean. So get to know his word, his mind. Trust in his commandments, that they're always and only good. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit is using the most painful things in your life to shape you for ultimate good. And so obey, fail, repent, believe, and get up and do it again. That's what Jackson Brown says. We get up and do it again. You know that God is actually turning your shack into a castle. And in order to do that, he has to use some big dynamite to get it done. Fifth, getting shorter. Ask God to make you a forgiver. You know, forgiveness is a big topic. We can do a whole series on forgiveness. But suffice it to say at this point, when he saw God at work in his past, and when he saw that God had good and saving purposes for his pain, Joseph received the ability to forgive. You know, if you have to pray the prayer, "Lord, help me, empower me to forgive," I can tell you, God loves to answer that prayer. Sixth, getting shorter. A new father means a new family, new brothers and sisters. We need our brothers and sisters. So Peter, fervently love one another from the heart. See, we need help in this whole process. It requires time. Phil preached about a month ago a fantastic sermon on the use and abuse of time. And we need to spend time with one another, time eating, laughing, time in conversation, time crying, praying together. And maybe you need to seek professional help in the process of grappling with your past. Do it. Don't be aloof from your brothers and sisters when they're the very ones you need to help you look upon your past as something usable, not just something destructive. Lastly, go easy on your parents. I am a parent now. In fact, I'm a grandfather. And I know many of you are thinking, grandfather, you don't even look old enough to have kids. Well, and probably before I was a grandfather, I wouldn't say this. But just remember, your parents had parents. And those parents had parents. And the baggage has been deposited on one generation after the next. Your parents, too, had hurts and everything else we've been talking about. You may have kids and grandkids who judge you in the future. So go easy on your parents. And that is all I have to say.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the very realistic tone that we find sounding through all of Scripture. We thank you for what we learn about generational sin from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, and future generations. Lord, help us to take this seriously and help us to come to the one who was cursed on behalf of all who believe in order to break the curse that has been often foisted onto our lives. And Lord Jesus, we pray, exert your power over all creation, over our lives. Liberate us that we might walk in the freedom that belongs to the children of God. And if there be anyone here who has spent time and energy trying to redeem him or herself from patterns of futility, we pray that you would open their eyes to see him who alone has the key, who is almighty, the potentate of time, and is the only one who can truly not only free us from the past, but make it usable for our good, the good of others, and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.